Facebook a couple weeks ago about how she could not get any bigger, and yet. And it is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. Started and she laughed, so it's okay. There. All right, John chapter 1. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to read three verses there in a minute. I was going to share with you a video this morning to get us in the mood for what we're going to read here. I had the opportunity to go to Brazil a couple of weeks ago. My company paid for it. It was free. And there was a meeting at this national park area in Brazil where it's called Iguazu Falls, and it's right on the border of Brazil and Argentina, and there's these massive, massive waterfalls. And the waterfalls, there are three levels of them, and there's this observation deck on the middle level of the waterfall where you can walk out over some of the flat part, and there's waterfalls on one side, and there's waterfalls going down on the other side, and it's such an awesome video that I think in order to keep me from becoming conceited because of my awesome video, the Lord put a thorn in the flesh of our audiovisual system. Now, I will show it to you on my laptop afterwards if you want to see it. But it's one of those grand things that I've ever experienced, to be out these waterfalls almost 360 degrees around. Everywhere you look, there is a waterfall. And since I can't show it to you this morning, think about, close your eyes, everybody. And just think about for a minute the most beautiful, glorious place that you've ever been in this earth, okay? Think about the most beautiful place you've ever seen, the one that inspired in you the most awe and majesty at what God has created. And think about that place. Imagine how you felt when you were there, the stirring inside of you, just the being transcendent, carried away to somewhere else by the beauty around you. And as you think about that, I'm reminded of the words that John used when he wanted to describe who Jesus was before Jesus was born of a baby in a manger. Now, John doesn't cover the birth of Jesus in his gospel, but John wants us to understand who that baby was before the miracle of the virgin birth. And so he writes in John chapter 1, let me read these words there if you have it on your Bible or your Bible app. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Now when John says the Word was with God, the Word was God. Through Him, things were created. He's referring to Jesus. Now think again about that beautiful scene, that beautiful place that you went. And remember that Jesus made that. Now, I know the landscape's changed since the earth was created and things don't stay the same as they are, but that doesn't change the point. John is telling us in no uncertain terms that the one who came into the world to live as a man and ultimately die on the cross was there at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, creating the world. Through Him, all things were made. And as though we might miss it, he turns it around and says, and by the way, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. You get it? Everything. Nothing that you see or have seen or ever will see exists except that Jesus caused it to be. You know, in the beginning of these verses that we just read, John uses an interesting term to refer to Jesus. He calls Him the Word. It's probably capitalized in your Bible. And then John states something else interesting about Jesus. He said the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it wouldn't make sense to say that about me and you, okay? I mean, I can say that recently I was with John Bacho, and I was John Bacho. looked at me and asked if I'd fallen and hit my head, or asked if I had been smoking that steak crop of Colorado. But there's something deep about the nature of the one God that makes this possible. The scripture tells us that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And theologians studying this passage and others over the years, they compared them and they began to say that there is one God in three persons. Jesus, the Word, the Son, was with God and He was God. Another way to say that might be that Jesus is God, but He's not the totality of God. And that's a topic beyond a 15-minute communion meditation. Might be interesting to talk about over lunch. One God in three persons. Jesus, the Word, was with God. He was God. And as John searched to find that term to talk about Jesus and who He was before He was born as that baby in the manger, he wanted to describe Jesus, the Son, who created that beautiful thing that you were thinking about. He chose to use the word work. Now, if you were a Jew, hearing Jesus call the Word, that would bring some things to your mind. That would bring to your mind some Old Testament passages. The Old Testament described God, in fact, as creating the world through His Word. Describes God speaking in Genesis and it came to be. Psalm 33, 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The starry host by the breath of His mouth. Jesus, the Word, created. Old Testament Jews, Jews would know that God, the Jews knew God's will because the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and the word of the Lord came to Samuel. They would know that expression. John wanted to describe Jesus as the ultimate communication of God to man. He could describe Him as the very living Word of God. That would connect with the Jewish person. But what about a Greek person? What about a Greek person? Many believe that when John wrote these words in John chapter 1, that he was an old man living in the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, in Greek culture, at the time that he wrote this gospel. And I don't know if this is the way it happened, but sometimes I can imagine John talking with young Greek disciples, ones that are clustered around him, and he and John and those young Greek disciples, and they're talking about how to communicate the message of Christ to their culture. John knows how to teach the Jews. That's easy. You use the Old Testament. You tie it all together. John is talking with these young Greek disciples. How do we communicate with your people from your society and your culture? And I imagine, as the mind of the apostle works on this, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, and John and those Greeks talked about the philosophical concept of the Logos. And I would have a slide if it weren't for our technological problems right here. And you would see that word Logos so that it would stick in your mind. And it would say under there, actually it's not a picture of the waterfall, actually it's very beautiful. But it would say that word Logos in Greek can mean word or speech or reason or logic or plan. And those Greek disciples would explain to John that in their philosophy and in their theology, the Logos was a concept that they had had for 600 years, that there existed in the universe, in the cosmos, a divine reason or logic built into the world, ordering it and giving it form and meaning. And I can imagine John saying, wait, you mean your philosophers have been thinking for 600 years that there must be a divine force that gives the universe meaning and purpose? A divine logic that makes sense of it all? Well, yes, John, we do have that concept. Ah, why? Now I know how to explain to your culture who Jesus was before He was born. There really is a logos or a logic behind the universe. But that logos is not, it's not a force or an it. It's not some abstract principle. That logos is a person. And he became a Jewish man and lived in Israel 50 or 80 years ago. And I knew him. In the beginning, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and he was with God, and he was God. And he gave form and order to the universe. Through him, all things were created. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was the Word, the living Word of God. And he took on flesh to live with us and show us God and show us what this world is supposed to be and what its purpose is. Jews will relate. Greeks will relate. That's kind of like say how I can explain all this. I think that's pretty neat. I think that's pretty exciting. Don't know if that's exactly how it happened, but you know, somehow maybe. And then there's that song that we just sang. I love that song because it calls to mind this sharp contrast between Jesus, the man of sorrows, who suffered, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, Jesus, the very logic that holds the universe together. Man of sorrows, what a name. It's not what you expect from the Son of God. I think sometimes it can be hard for us to hold both of those in our minds at the same time, because they seem contradictory to us. It seems easier, I think, to focus on one or the other. It's easier to focus on Jesus' deity or to focus on his humanity. It's easier to focus on his suffering or it's easy to focus on his glory. But you know, I believe that seeing those two things side by side, I think especially at the cross, I believe that's where the greatest wonder is found. I think it's where the greatest worship springs from. The Lord's Supper can be a time of a communion with Christ, who is both our Creator and, amazingly, our fellow sufferer. Isaiah chapter, the poet who wrote this song took that line, man of sorrows, from one of the older translations of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, Lord. A man of sorrow, the King James said. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Jesus' suffering is obvious at the cross. As deep as you want to delve into it, and in so many ways, physical, emotional, spiritual. You see Jesus before the cross praying in the garden, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," told his disciples. Jesus spent most of his ministry, he, the very living Word of God, spent most of his ministry being called a liar by the religious leaders and even considered at times to be crazy by his own brothers and sisters and mother. Very likely he lost his father at a young age and had to shoulder responsibility for his large family. And when you listen to those words of Isaiah chapter 53, do you ever wonder if the prophet might be describing somebody that today when you call may be clinically depressed? Some people think so today. I mean, we understand things about the mind and brain that we didn't understand before. Despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Hebrews tells us he had to be made in every way like his brothers so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. Maybe he suffered depression. So what's the point of that? What's the point? As we think about taking the Lord's Supper, when we understand the depth of Jesus' human suffering, and we combine that with the knowledge of the glory of who he was before he took on flesh to live with us, then we can be truly, I believe, blown away by what we do when we take the Lord's Supper and he invites us to commune with him. Let's stand before we pray and sing the first verse.